Chapter 9, but what I want to highlight just to begin with, in seeing the book of Exodus, we watch how God reveals his character, but he also redeems the people. So he redeems the people that are his own. I'll be with you guys in a second. Thanks for your patience. They're getting nervous, you know. Look at them. Kids, when I call on you, you're the ones that have to give the answer to my questions with these guys, okay? Are you ready? So listen, in the book of Exodus, we see God redeeming his people and also revealing his power and his glory. But I want us to understand just a bit of the scope of that, because King Pharaoh, the greatest power in all the earth, couldn't quite get it through his head and his heart, and many of us have a hard time too. Now, this is Michael. Michael is probably one of the smartest people I know. Okay, Michael just got a PhD from Boston College in philosophy, and he just got that this spring. And he has a job teaching right now at Harvard in philosophy. I went and visited him this week, and I saw his name on the marquee, so I know it's legit. He actually teaches it. And so he's a pretty smart guy, right? Michael might be the smartest guy in the room. Could you raise your hand and say if you believe that? Thank you, Ami, for participating. Thank you, Annie. Appreciate that. Yes, James. So, but Michael Jr. Hey, buddy, do you know your ABCs? No. Yeah? No, not yet? Can you count to 10? Maybe? He's being shy. I'm guessing, would you guess that Michael Jr. is as smart as Michael Sr.? Who thinks that? Hazel, the sister, does. Thank you very much, Hazel. You are amazing. Hats off to Hazel. Okay. Maybe Michael Jr. will be someday, but right now, there's a pretty big gap, right? There's a pretty substantial gap between the intelligence and wisdom of Michael Sr. and Michael Jr., right? All right, well, let's go over here. Pop. This is a guy, you know, let's set aside the wisdom and the knowledge. Let's just talk about sheer strength. No offense, I know you're a smart guy too. But this is a guy you don't want to wrangle with. You know, this is a rugby player right here. Pa is a hardy rugby player. Don't want to mess with him. He's a strong guy. Do you think that he is stronger than Ami? No offense, Ami, you're a strong kid, but how many of you kids think that Ami is not quite as strong as his dad? All right, well, that's probably the case. So you're saying there's a pretty big gap between Ami's strength and Dad's strength over here, Pop, right? What would you say? Give me a number, the distance between the intelligence and the distance between the strength of these. What would you say? It's 10 times or maybe 100 times? Kids, what do you think it is? Maybe 1,000 times? The strength, 1,000 times over, or the strength, or the knowledge. You guys can have a seat. Let's give him a hand. And now the natural question exists. Troy, why on earth would you bring that up? Except to highlight this. If you can imagine the distance and the disparity, the difference that we would see that's maybe 1,000 times over between the strength and the intelligence of people relative to this. Imagine even amongst the smartest and the strongest and the brightest and the most spiritual, there is an infinite amount of difference between us as the creation and our Creator God in whose image we've been made. Think about that. Think about the ultimate glory, authority, presence, power of God in relationship to us as his image bearers and humans. And he loves to illustrate that. And he is illustrating that in this story. So we're going to read a very long passage here. And we're going to read. And just imagine, over all of these years, now there has been thousands of years since the events took place that happened in this account of the plagues in Egypt. Very familiar story, right? Thousands of generations have passed since the ancient Near East down through today. And yes, this is still a message for us. So I invite you to stand. We're going to read half of chapter 9 and all of chapter 10. So this is not a bedtime story. Hopefully you'll stay awake. It's pretty lively. And we're going to read absolutely all of it because my words aren't more important than God's. So follow with me if you would. This is God's word beginning in verse 13 of chapter 9. We're going to encounter three more plagues. Beginning verse 13, the seventh plague. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourselves before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I would have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself, speaking to Pharaoh against my people, and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause a very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from this day and the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the Lord, the word of the Lord, among the servants of Pharaoh, hurried his slaves and livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant from the field in the land of Egypt. Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down from the earth to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail, and the fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such that has never been in the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field and all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord for this, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall say, stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are of late coming up. So Moses went out to the city of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord. And the thunder and the hail ceased and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, well, he sinned again and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Chapter 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the heart, in the hearing of your son and your grandson, how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land, so that no one will see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and that they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day. Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servant said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. But which one of you are to go? Moses said, we will go with our young and with our old. We will go with our sons and daughters, with our flocks and herds. For we must hold a festival to the Lord, a feast to the Lord. But he said to them, that's Pharaoh, the Lord be with you. If I ever let you and your little ones go, look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking. and they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land and all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all the day and all the night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts has never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so the land was darkened. And they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, throughout all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I've sinned. I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive me, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. The Lord turned and the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. The last of these three. Verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day that you see my face, you shall die. Moses says, as you say, I will not see your face again. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's ask God's help. Father, thank you for this story. Give us clarity. Would you give us, please, humility to respond with faith, hope, and love, and not things like apathy or indifference. And I ask it with confidence, because we pray in Christ's good name. Amen. All right, we mentioned this last week. Three principles to govern your life. If you were to simplify something, it is theological, but it's also practical. Here it is, right? We said it last week. The number one principle is God is God. Number two, I am not. And number three, sin confuses the first two. So God is God, I am not, and sin confuses the first two. Now, of all the people on the earth at this time in the ancient Near East, Pharaoh, do you think he's gotten that principle? Do you think he understands that God is God and he is not? No. No, there are little hints that he seems to be getting the message, maybe even progressively slightly more at different times here in the text. But ultimately, no. Then also, the people of God, God cares, obviously, for his people. We see this again and again when he demonstrates his power. We're going to look over this. There's two things I want us to observe, and they're listed in the order of service. I think these come out. Hopefully, you'll hear them and see them as well. God is displaying his mercy and his might, and we are proclaiming or declaring his glory and his story. Now, I'm not going to follow these in precise order, but just bear them in mind. I think they'll show up as we rehearse some of what we just read. God is displaying his mercy and his might. And this is for all to see, not just the stubborn Pharaoh and his servants, but not just the people of Egypt, not just the people of the Hebrews, but adjacent nations. And all the nations of the earth ultimately are to see this. Some of those people, some of them actually did, because of the might that was portrayed, took heed and they hid their livestock and they did listen. But then we also see that the people of God and those persuaded who were made alive, they not only see his mercy and his might, but they go and they stand in awe of his glory. And they also go and retell, because they understand, they pay attention to his voice, and they retell the story of his goodness. Now remember the plagues, right? Like we're almost to the end of these 10 plagues or 10 signs. And there's a bit of a pattern that goes in cycles of three. And I'm not going to unpack all of it again. But just to remember that part of what we see is a growing intensity. It goes from chaos and discomfort, well, from discomfort into chaos, into destruction, and even ultimately, as we'll see next week, death. That progression, that is not God saying, oh, you know, I'm going to try this. I hope it works. And, you know, I'll find out. And oh, that doesn't work. So I'm gonna ratchet up a little bit more and see if I can't persuade them. No, God knows exactly what he's doing. He's entirely altogether, absolutely sovereign in his control, authority, presence, and knowledge. There's nothing hidden from him. He knows exactly how this is to work. But don't be mistaken thinking he's trying something and failing, and he's just making it more worse because, you know, his previous efforts were for naught. No, God could have quickly rushed to the final plague. God is indeed showing, at least in part, his mercy. We'll get to that a little bit more. But with each of them, he's also providing a commentary. He's also providing a bit of a sarcastic rebuke. We've talked about this in previous weeks, because they had a whole pantheon, a myriad of different gods, the Egyptians did, and goddesses, that they would exalt and worship. And some of those, he's directly assaulting and directly showing power over. Remember, we talked about one of them. I'll give a few examples. Is Hapi, the god of the river Nile. That brought them life. They worshiped the river. That's why he meets Pharaoh down at the river, because he's having his morning devotions, Pharaoh is. And what does he say to him? Listen to the voice of God. Oh, no. And if you won't, I will turn this water that you depend upon into blood. And he does that, and he rebukes and shows the power that that God has over there. They worship a fertility god, a frog-headed god. Archaeologists still have record of this, and you see images of this, the god of Heket. And they would, and he says, "You want to worship this god of fertility, this frog god? I'm gonna just pelt you with this. I'm gonna have so many frogs crawling out of your pots and your beds and your kitchens." Everywhere, not just in wet places and dry places, you are going to be overwhelmed. And then there's others like the boils we covered last week. The Egyptian goddess Sekhmet, who was a goddess of healing and medicine. And they worship this god. And God says, if you want to worship that god, then you're going to have to suffer with these boils that will come upon you and cover your body, and you won't be able to address them. None of these false gods, these unique, false, and fabricated gods, can do what the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob can do. God is expressing, in part, some of the purposes, and we see what they are. If you go back to chapter 9, verse 14, when he goes to Moses, what does he say? Verse 14, this is part of the purpose. For this time, I will send all my plagues on you yourself. He's honing in on Pharaoh as well, because he doesn't get the message. And your servants and your people, so that you, here's the purpose, at least in part, so that you may know there is none like me in all the earth. Skip down to verse 16. But also for this purpose, here's the other one, I've raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all of the earth. Now remember, in some of those early plagues, the magicians, the sorcerers, with their dark powers under, you know, what we know to be the demonic, the dark spiritual realm, which is alive, they have a manifestation of power. It's not to be denied. They were able to mimic some of those. Remember when Pharaoh turned, Moses turned the water with his staff into blood, some of those sorcerers and magicians were able to do that up to a point. They could mimic it, but they could never reverse it. They could never diminish that. And in fact, that's now completely gone. They can't mimic the hail. They can't mimic, just like our weathermen and weatherwomen can't even predict tomorrow's weather in New England. Sorry for those who were at the parade yesterday, but I mean, God's precise. He says it's going to hail tomorrow, and it's going to hail in such a way as you've never seen. And what happens? Precisely that. And what can they do? They can do nothing. They can't mimic it. They can't reverse it. They have to suffer underneath it because God is, again, showing his power. He's breaking down, tearing down their hope, their livelihood, the entire economy of Egypt. It's coming right for Pharaoh himself, as I mentioned in verse 14. So here is where we see some of, not all of, God's power and might. But we also see his mercy. His mercy for them, especially for his people. Because even like with the darkness plague, the people of Goshen, the land where the Hebrews were dwelling, they still had light. But what do we see? Here God's unique might and mercy is embedded because he gives them time. Right? Think about this. He warns Pharaoh. He warns the servants. He warns the Egyptians. They've seen this cycle time and again, and he gives them time. He doesn't rush right to the end. He's been building. Some of them seem to be getting the message, and they do hide, and they do respond, and they do fear the Lord. We just read that. Time and again, he gives space for Pharaoh and the Egyptians to respond. Verse 15, let's see an illustration. This is in chapter 9 of that. 4, verse 15 of chapter 9. For by now I could have, this is God speaking through Moses, I could have put my hand out and struck you and your people with pestilence. I could have wiped you off the face of the earth. Does that change Pharaoh? No. He prefers to stay centered and focused on self. He is worshiping the creation and not the creator. Well, then there's these locusts as well, another plague beginning in chapter 10. What do we see? I remember as a young boy when we had locusts cicadas in our backyard. Locusts, as I was studying this past week, I didn't realize this, they can actually eat their own weight. This is a powerful picture of destruction. It's actually an imagery that speaks to the nature of sin. Right? It progresses. It just bites and tears and eats away at us. We think it brings us life and it brings us addiction. It brings us weight. It brings us deception. It brings us sourness. And ultimately it just consumes and eats us up. We've seen it in our own lives. We've seen it in lives of people around us. You crave sin and then it leads into slavery and forms of addiction and it eats away our very lives. What about darkness, right? This plague of darkness. You're thinking, well, what's the big deal there, right? I thought you said, Troy, we've said this in previous weeks, that the plagues grow in intensity. I mean, I would much rather live in the dark than have all my livestock wiped out with hail. And this is an agrarian society. They really needed that. That would have been pretty devastating. So yeah, darkness? Yeah, I'll take darkness. No big deal, right? But it is a big deal. It is a big deal. And I want to show you for two reasons why it is such a big deal. The title of my sermon is Who's Afraid of the Dark? What's the point? Think about darkness. You got to put yourself in the ancient Near East. Now, of course, we read in the text here that says it was a darkness that could be felt. But even without the palpability of it, it would have been overwhelming, right? Because if you think about it, it's utterly life-threatening. And one commentator, Douglas Stewart, put it better than I could. So I'm going to read a long quote. When you think about our lives and their life in the ancient Near East, right? To appreciate fully this plague account, one must understand how ominously darkness threatened the ancient people. We travel easily at night and with the aid of various forms of electric light. They were virtually immobilized by the darkness at nighttime. We can be active at night because our homes and places of work can be cheaply illuminated. They closed up their cities at night, barred their courtyard gates, and locked up their houses. People abroad in the nighttime were assumed to be criminals. In fact, they were. We feel relatively safe during the night. We even go away from home at night with various means of communication to call for help. They're all readily available. They were at the mercy of common thieves and bandits when away from home and at night, and unless well-armed and in large groups, they were easy prey for those who used this nighttime as a cover for evil. They understood that the darkness was essentially chaotic, a kind of enemy of the safe and the good. We may think of it as just another phase of the day. They considered confinement and darkness a grave punishment from God, even a sort of sometimes purposeful force associated with it and death. I think you can begin to see a practical reason why the Egyptians felt the weight of this darkness. But I want to add another one, and that's the purpose of God in all of these plagues, and it's to add another commentary. Because if you were to imagine for them, as much as we can go out and light up the pitch black with our phone or some little handy flashlight, it's not just about that. These people worshipped the ancient god Amun-Ra, the Ra god of the sun, who Pharaoh himself thought he was a manifestation or incarnation, so to speak, of that very sun god. And what does God say? You want to worship that god? Here is 3 days of utter darkness. They're essentially being confronted by the fact that this will no longer work. This is like the heavy weight of realizing that of all of these gods that have been conquered, here our great penultimate god Ra has now been addressed by the living God of the Hebrews. Friends, darkness is an image. We understand light and darkness, what it speaks to. We sometimes see darkness in our world. Well, not sometimes. We often see darkness in the world, don't we? Sometimes, if we're honest, if we're humble, if we're contrite, we see darkness inside of us. We chase, we crave idols, lesser lights, small little g gods. And we don't seek the Lord our God. It was Jesus who said, in describing hell, he said hell is outer, utter darkness. Not my words, they're his. You can read them yourself. Matthew chapter 8, Matthew chapter 25. That's part of the might. But what about the mercy? What about the glory? Well, Jesus gives us hope at the same time, because he says uniquely of the light. It was part of our New Testament reading this morning in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus was quoting from the prophet Isaiah chapter 42. This is what we read earlier. The people, Jesus said, quoting that prophetic word, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region of the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus himself goes on to say in the I am statements, I am the light of the world. Our Savior, our risen King, is the light of the world, the real light, the true, living, lasting light who uniquely dispels and defeats all forms of darkness. Do you know him? You should want to know him, because there's a day coming when he will descend and the apathetic will be able to deny it no more. Those who harden their hearts will be able to see it with their own eyes and humble themselves. There's a time coming when Jesus will return and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. And in fact, in the new heavens and the new earth, we are told that in the new Jerusalem and the new Zion, he will descend, Jesus Christ. And the brilliance of the radiance of the light of his glory will be so bright, we don't even need the sun. That's more glorious than what you're going to have on your table this Thanksgiving. That's more glorious, kids, young people, than anything that you're going to get for Christmas maybe this year. Think about it. The light of the world has conquered every form of death. Follow him. Serve him. Bow down to him. But the half-hearted and the hard-hearted back then and to this very day refuse to do it. Sometimes in stubbornness. Sometimes in apathy. I'm already getting into application. So what's our response? Remember, we try to make this movement their world, our world. Their world, our world. How could we take some application? Well, here's 3 points. I didn't get to have a 3-point sermon, so here's 3 points of application. And yes, it's an alliteration. Bear with me. Are you ready? Here's how we can respond, at least in part. Repent, remember, and retell. Repent. Sure, repentance is an ongoing thing of the true Christian life of discipleship. It's a genuine, if it is genuine, it is a turning from sin, and it's a turning towards God. And there's even a few points, I don't know if you picked up on them, right? When we were reading the text, it almost sounded like Pharaoh got that. He went even so far as to say, all this time, no, he didn't say that. He says, this time I'm wrong. What about all the other times? Chapter 9, near the end, it says in verse 27, Pharaoh sent and called Moses and said to them, him and Aaron, this time I've sinned, the Lord is in the right, and I am in the wrong. That sounds like repentance. Please, plead, he says, plead, Aaron and Moses, plead with the Lord, for there's been enough of God's thunder and hail, I'll let you go. You shall stay no longer. But what happens? Well, we know what happens. It's a negotiated repentance, right? He says, "Oh no, let's not take." And you hear it in other plagues. Let's just send the males out. I'll let you and your young people go and your wives, but not the livestock. No, we're not doing a negotiated repentance. It's got to be a wholehearted surrender, Pharaoh. You need to have your whole life turned over to God. Because repentance doesn't just mean saying I'm sorry for the same thing over and over again. That's called remorse. That's worldly sorrow. I'm sorry for the consequences. I'm sorry that we had to have yet another plague brought upon us. Oh, but it looks like it's gone. Huh. Don't need you anymore. Thanks. That was great. But short memory and a hard heart, what do we see, right? Lord, I need help. We've all been there. Lord, I need help with my finances. Lord, I'm in despair over this broken relationship. Lord, I really messed up. Get me out of this mess. I got another story to tell you. This one I got permission to tell, at least sorta. Don't you love a story that starts like that? My father-in-law, who's here, Hans. He immigrated as a young boy from Germany. He ended up becoming an officer in the United States Army, for which we're very grateful. He's a Purple Heart veteran of Vietnam War. Praise God. So, well, don't clap just yet. I mean, I'm about to tell you what happened. I mean, he told our kids, he told us this story recently. Actually, it was last week. He didn't tell the kids. He told our whole community group. Hans told our whole community group. He said, yeah, I was like this. There was a time in my life when I was in the foxhole, the proverbial foxhole in the battlefields of Vietnam. And I prayed and cried out to God, please, God, Lord, save me. If you do, I'll go to church every single Sunday for the rest of my life. And he did it once. But thanks be to God. That gracious, merciful God kept pursuing, kept showing his mercy to a man who would have called himself a Christian, but was not, and converted my father-in-law. Praise be to God. Second thing I would say, so that's repentance, right? It's not a negotiated repentance. Yeah, I'll give you this, but not that. I'll give you this for now, but I'll take it back. No, it's walking it out in full surrender. Second thing that we can take away from this is to remember to listen and heed and pay attention, right? Because they were commended. Some of them were commended in part for fearing the Lord. That means they were listening. Because what's the opposite? What is the nature of fearing God? What does it mean to fear the Lord? To stand in awe, to worship, to acknowledge, to ascribe to him the authority over our lives, the lordship that he deserves. Yeah, but to fear the Lord. Well, let's just look again at verse 20 of chapter 9. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. So in other words, the opposite of fearing the Lord is to be indifferent.
is to not pay attention, is to ignore his word. Again, God is merciful, and he can get our attention if he really, really wants to. Young people, how many of you know how to ride a bike? Little ones, how many of you know how to ride a bike? A lot of you know. Is it easy? Well, once you get the hang of it, but things can happen. How many of you have wrecked your bike? Is that fun? Oh, no. Thank you, Lon. Thank you for admitting it. Yes, we all have. I watched a video this past week, a little snippet. It was a bait bike prank, right? Yeah, sometimes I get sucked into reels too. Okay. And here it is, right? Let me just set the scene for you, okay? Here's the scene, right? Young people, imagine this. There's a bike sitting in a park, right? Beautiful new bike. And they get this guy on camera. It's a bait bike. He comes up to the bike and he looks at it. He's like, wow, it's really nice. You can tell he's admiring the bike. And then he looks up. He starts looking around. And what does he do? This is my opportunity. I'm going to get on this bike. And he gets on the bike, and the guy's riding across this meadow in a park. And I don't know how they do this. I mean, I know how they get it on camera. But somehow, with some type of remote control, all of a sudden, the front wheel brakes just lock up. And this guy's just launched headlong. All of the pain and the embarrassment of all this coming down on him at this moment. Friends, God doesn't play pranks. But he may have a sense of humor when he is dishonored. Fear the Lord. Humble yourselves. Because if you don't, he will find a way to do it for you. That's part of what we see in these plagues. The last thing I would say, and we'll be done, is to retell. Not only to repent, not only to remember and listen and pay heed to God's word, but to retell. At the beginning of chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them. And, verse 2, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and grandson how I've done this, and the signs and the punishments,'" right? "Why? That they may know that I am the Lord." Isn't it cool to think that of all the things that have transpired, all the things that were happening thousands of years and generations ago in the ancient Near East, what is the one thing that we so distinctly remember out of ancient Egypt at this time? It's these stories of this power, of this demonstration of the glory of God. That's what we and many other people are reading and talking about down to this very single day. And God wanted the nations now and then to know, the adjacent nations, we are to, what does it say in verse 16? That his purposes would be that his glory and his power would be proclaimed in all the earth, not just in the Middle East, not just amongst the Egyptians and the Hebrews, but all of the nations, so that there would be worshipers. We are people who retell that story. God wanted us to be messengers to retell the story. We are the ones that get the chance to go and remind people of God's godness, his uniqueness, his beauty, his grace, his story unfolding, not only in the lives of the Hebrews and the people of the Bible, but in your life and in my life. You can go to people this very day and this very week and say, "I used to be in the darkness, but now I fear the Lord, and I know the light of the world. He has given me hope. His name is Jesus." Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this unfolding story. Would you grow and increase us with a sense of awe, a sense of wonder? Would you bear the fruit in our lives? People here, souls, individuals, the fruit of repentance and faith and obedience, that we might be able to go and retell with joy the story of you bringing us joy and yourself glory. You're the one who deserves it. Lord, may we live for you, not only with our lips, but our lives, not only with our intentions, but with our priorities. And even when we stumble and we fumble about in that, would you restore us and revive us? Give us boldness to do things like repentance and walk that out, to remember, to retell to our neighbors and to our children to our sons and daughters and our daughters and granddaughters. Lord, as we enter the holidays, we pray that we would be a people of gratitude, that we pray that you would be merciful for the times that we have to travel, for some who are interacting in difficult family situations, especially those, Lord, we lift up during the holidays, those who grieve the loss of loved ones. Lord, would you please help us to be a church that remains on mission. You grant us, Lord, a space and a home and resources to fulfill our calling to make disciples and to bless our communities and families with acts of love, words of truth, and words of hope. We pray all this in Jesus' good name. Even now, as he taught his disciples, praying together.